Amen. Do you recognize that tune? Anybody recognize that tune? Wow, good response. All right. Anybody? Are we awake? Hello. All right. What was that tune? Lo, how a rose e'er blooming. As Advent season gets close, that's the tune we were listening to. Lo, how a rose e'er blooming, from tender stem hath sprung, of Jesse's lineage coming, as men of old have sung. It came a flower bright, amid the cold of winter, when half spent was the night. Isaiah, 'twas foretold it, the rose I have in mind. With Mary we behold it, the virgin mother kind. To show God's love aright, she bore to us a Savior when half spent was the night. This flower, whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, dispels in glorious splendor the darkness everywhere. True man, yet very God, from sin and death he saves us and bears our every load. Very poetic words about the birth and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord willing, we are going to spend much of the next couple years in Matthew's gospel, a Holy Spirit-breathed biography of the greatest man who has ever lived. Jesus is undoubtedly the greatest man to ever walk the earth. And his story is the most compelling story that has ever been told. Other biographies invite you to consider either the heroics or the failings or the complexities of another person's life. The best biographies invite you, they draw you in, they call you to walk step by step and side by side with the subject on their life's journey. But the biography of Jesus, yes, it will draw you in, but this biography does something a little bit more. This biography, this story of Jesus' life, it demands a response. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection demand that the reader reply. Will you worship him as Lord and King? Will you trust him as Savior? Is he who he claims to be? Fully God and fully man, Savior of the world, what do you believe about Jesus? It's the most important question that can be asked in the history of the world. What do you believe about Jesus, and how will that shape your life? About 450 years after Malachi, the sunrise from on high dawned upon this world. Our greatest need and our only hope, a Savior who would come to redeem us and make us children of God. Matthew wrote to a largely Jewish audience, maybe entirely Jewish audience originally, and so he begins his gospel by affirming that Jesus has the rightful claim as the Messiah, as the promised one through his earthly lineage, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He stepped into time, and it's an amazing, mind-blowing thought. The Alpha and the Omega stepped into time and space, stepped into a human family line, and came for us. We spent the whole summer looking at snapshots from this family line. And Matthew takes his audience from the call of Abram to the reign of David to the deportation to Babylon to the birth of Jesus, highs, lows, and the continual reminder that every name in this list was every bit in need of the one who was still to come as we are. 2,000 years after Abram was called, our faithful and promise-keeping God delivered on his promise. And for today, we're going to read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. If you want to open your Bibles there, if you are using the Bibles that were in front of you, that's going to be on page 807. Matthew chapter 1. This morning is going to serve a couple purposes, okay? This is going to be more of an intro to the series. It's also going to be, we're using the beginning of Matthew as a sort of Advent series as we are awaiting the coming of the Christ. He has already come. He will come again as we are approaching Christmas season. The next 7 weeks, we're going to use them as Matthew 1 as a sort of Advent series. This morning, I want to focus on three things. And they are the three titles that are given for the Lord Jesus, the names that are given of the Lord Jesus in this genealogy. And they will encompass a lot of what we talk about or see throughout this entire series. Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, and he is the Christ. Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the Christ. He is the son of Abraham, the promised offspring through whom the nations would be blessed. He is the son of David, the king forever. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, our Savior and Lord. Each of these titles represents great hope, and each of these titles demands our response. So let's begin our look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that my words would be faithful to your word. We thank you that all of your word points us to the hope that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would work in us now and use this, your weak vessel, to bring your word faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we start. I'm kind of working backwards from the way that Matthew has it here in verse 1. He goes, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. We're going to start with Jesus as the son of Abraham. Okay? Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is not a son of Abraham. He is a son of Abraham, but he is also the son of Abraham. The Lord promised to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, among other promises, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. In Genesis 22:18, he says, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And Abraham would have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore, but there would be one special descendant who would pour out blessing on the entire world. How do we know that to be true? Well, Paul tells us that that's true, that the life of Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. He tells us that in Galatians chapter 3, that Jesus is that. We read it in Romans chapter 4. He is that promised offspring. Matthew tells us that Jesus is. He tells his reader, right? Imagine this original Jewish audience. They've been longing for the Messiah. They want the Messiah to come. And Matthew is writing to report to them and testify to them and prove to them that they don't have to wait anymore. He came. Jesus is the one. He's the son of Abraham. What does it mean? So we might read that and be like, all right, well, I'm not the original Jewish audience. Why would it matter to us that Jesus is the son of Abraham? Well, there's two things that I want to say about Jesus as the son of Abraham that are very pertinent to us. One, he came for all peoples. Something maybe a little surprising about the genealogy of this Jewish family is that you find in the family line some Gentiles. It's notable. I know that we've talked in the past about how it may be a little surprising that there are some women mentioned in the genealogy, but that's not totally uncommon. If you look back in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 2, 3, you'll see some women in the family line mentioned in the Davidic line. But it is a bit startling, if not surprising, and easy for us to miss that there are Gentile women in the genealogy. Ruth, Rahab, and quite possibly Bathsheba. She was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. These were not Israelites by birth. Jesus came from a family line that included the nations. And his ministry was always intended to bless all nations. He is a Savior for all nations. The song of Revelation is a song of the redeemed people from every nation, tribe, and tongue singing praise to the Lord. The hope of Christ is a hope that is to be held out to all. We rejoice in that today, right? Not many of Israelite descendants in this room. Many Gentiles in this room. The son of Abraham is going to be the Savior to all. It's what we read earlier in this service. We read it in Galatians 3 and 4 last week. The Son of Abraham makes it possible for all who believe to be called children of Abraham too. Regardless of ethnicity, regardless of lineage. You know that song? Did you sing it when you were a kid? Father Abraham has many sons. You know that song? I am one of them, so are you. Let's all praise the Lord. I don't understand why we had to wave our right arm or our left foot at that point, what that meant. I guess we were marching at that point, but we are all children of Abraham through the Son of Abraham who came. Matthew's genealogy reminds us of that truth. The Son of Abraham will bless the world. And we'll have time to develop that further as we go. The Son of Abraham came for all peoples, and more specifically, we learn from this genealogy that the Son of Abraham came for lowly sinners. You might think that the family line of Jesus, right? This is going to be the most glorious birth to ever take place in human history. You might think that the family line of Jesus would be decorated with nothing but superstars, right? Superstars. Not the case. Yeah, there are some high points in this lineage, but even the high points are sprinkled with pain and sorrow and sin. Just a few things to consider. Abraham was. He was the father of Isaac, the child of promise, but only after he and Sarah tried to take matters into their own hands first, right? They decided that they were going to help God keep this promise. And so they had their Sarah's servant Hagar, and Abraham had a child whose name was Ishmael. Not the child of promise. Jacob was a deceiver. Judah had Perez and Zerah with Tamar, right? By very deceitful and sinful practices on both of their parts, right? I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty, but it's a nasty story. David is the father of Solomon, according to this genealogy. They don't even put her name in the genealogy, right? David is the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Somebody else's wife, not his own wife, another man's wife. A man who he would later have killed to cover his tracks. Solomon fell deeply during his reign. With an abundance of riches, he had everything he could ever want. All the wisdom, all the riches, all everything he could ever want. And he fell. He fell greatly. The kings who followed Solomon, you reading those names in there? They were a mixed bag at best. You get a couple high points, but trending downward, and some really awful, I mean, one that stuck out to me, and we could pick a lot. Manasseh, have you read of them? Now, Manasseh does repent toward the end of his reign, but some awful, terrible things happened during his reign. And they kept trending downward to the point where the nation of Israel is actually carried away captive to Babylon. And it is noteworthy. Like, this is kind of the end of Israel, of Judah, as some sort of powerful or even influential nation in the world at that time. After Zerubbabel in this lineage, the most striking thing to me after Zerubbabel is I don't know who these people are. I don't know any of their stories. I don't have anything about any of these people until we get to Joseph and Mary. The son of Abraham came for an earthly line of lowly sinners. He came from a line of an earthly line of lowly sinners because these were the type of people he came for. This is who he came for. He was going to bless all who received him in faith by making them clean, by purchasing their pardon, and by giving them the name sons of Abraham, and more importantly, sons of God, as Kyle talked about last week. You can look at this genealogy, brothers and sisters, friends here who have not trusted in Christ, you can look at this genealogy and you can know for sure that Jesus came for the weakest, the most sinful, the most needy, and we are like them. You can find yourself in this genealogy, can't you? Liars, deceivers, adulterers, violent, idolatrous, worthy of death. You can find yourself in this genealogy, and the son of Abraham came to offer life to needy sinners. Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is also the son of David. Son of David. If you have your Bibles, you got them open? 2 Samuel. Flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We actually did a sermon on this passage a while back in this series. 2 Samuel 7. If you're using the Bibles in front of you, it's page 259. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord had said to David through the prophet Nathan, listen, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This was the promise that the Lord made to David. Before I flip over to another passage, the one thing I do want to say, that son who comes, that son who would come, that son of David, right? When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. The striking thing about the son of David, he would be the one who committed no iniquity. There would be no deceit in his mouth, and he would bear the rod that we deserve for our iniquity and our sin. He would come, and he would reign forever. This was the hope of not only of David, but of all of Israel. Clearly, it was not going to be Solomon after his reign was finished. But if you read Psalm 89, I'm going to flip you to two more spots. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4. I could read the whole thing, but I'm not going to. This is a song of the people of Israel. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Forever, for all generations. Flip over one more thing. Psalm 110, right? This is the hope. This is a promise of God to David. This is the hope of Israel. This was David's hope. I'm just going to read verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David was trusting in a son of his who would be his Lord and King and Savior. This was the hope of the people, that a promised son of David, who was a king, would reign forever. Was not fulfilled in the next generation or the generations that followed, but God's promise still remained. 17 times in Matthew, you're going to see Jesus referred to as the son of David, the promised king. You can imagine how hard it might have been to believe that if you were an Israelite, right? We don't even have a throne right now. There is no throne. There hasn't been a king in Israel for a long time. The striking thing, as I said, about the last part of Matthew's genealogy is you don't know any of these names. They were, Matthew's establishing a lineage, the rightful heirs to the throne, but there is no throne. This son of David, the son of David, is currently, as we gather, currently and eternally enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the way he was going to reign as king didn't look the way that the Jewish people expected. They rejected him because he did not come the way they thought he would. When he did not do what they thought he would do, they rejected him. But he is the king. And as we journey through Matthew, we're going to have many opportunities to talk about the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven. It's a dominant theme in Matthew. It's a topic of great importance to us now. What does it mean when I say this, Jesus is the king? What does that mean? How does the fact that Jesus is king affect the life of the church? How does the fact that Jesus is king give us hope for the future? Just a couple thoughts on this for this morning, and we'll develop it further as we go through. Jesus as king, Jesus as son of David. Jesus has all authority. Okay? Jesus has authority over everything and everyone. Some of the last words of this book are going to be, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. By virtue of who he is eternally, by virtue of his stepping into time and taking on flesh, by virtue of his perfect life, by virtue of his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection, Jesus bore witness to the truth that he has the authority over everything. He ascended into heaven. He is currently seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the Father Almighty. He is mighty. Not even death. He has authority over everything, including death. Death could not defeat him. He is the king who cannot be defeated. The Son of David is a king who cannot be defeated. What he says goes. Brothers and sisters in Christ, is that a comforting thought to you? That Jesus is king? That nothing is outside of his authority? Not a single thing occurs that is outside the rule of King Jesus. Life in this world doesn't always look or feel that way, but all of it happens under his mighty rule. We can cry out to our king for deliverance, knowing that he's always able to deliver us, and trusting that if he does not, it's ultimately for our good. King Jesus calls the shots. As the king, he has every right to demand our allegiance. You believe that? He has every right to demand our allegiance. And by the way, he does. He demands your allegiance. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and King. One day, every person who lived their earthly life, their entire earthly life, in rebellion against him will acknowledge that they were wrong and that he is king. And it'll be too late to turn. He is the king, and he has the right to tell us what we must do to be considered a part of his kingdom. He has the right to do that. He has the right to set the terms of how this life will be lived. He has all authority. Do you believe that? It can be easy to get into the mindset of, well, that's not fair. I didn't sign up for that. That's not right. That's not fair and that's not right. A more important question to ask yourself, is it true? Is it true? Not is it fair, not is it right, but is Jesus king? Does he have the right to do whatever he wants, however he wants? It is true. God is God and we are not. And he sets the terms of everything. Jesus is king, and all authority is given to him, and he demands our allegiance. As a mighty king, he has every right to do so. But I want to be really clear. about another character trait of this son of David, this eternal king. This is a king who is a helper to the weak. He is not a king who just walks around saying, I don't care about the low, the least. Multiple times in the Gospels, you'll see Jesus appealed to as the son of David. And what's a phrase that comes after that on multiple occasions? Son of David, have mercy on me. As we go through Matthew, we will behold the beauty of a mighty king who helps the weak and the needy. People went to Jesus for help and for healing because they believed that he was powerful enough to do it, but that he was merciful enough to also do it. When I say that Jesus is a king who demands your allegiance, it's true. But the way to bend the knee to Jesus is actually to cry out in the exact same way, Son of David, have mercy on me. King Jesus sets free those who are bound in sin. King Jesus sets free those whose heart postures are to rebel against the Lord, who know that they're traitors against the holy and glorious God, and that even if I've committed sin against the Eternal One, the King, and I am worthy of eternal punishment for my sin. I have not worshipped him. I have not loved him as he deserves. I am worthy of punishment. If we were to treat an earthly king in the way that we have treated our heavenly Father, an earthly king would not stand for it. We would face great punishment for rebellion. The only thing you can do when you recognize what you deserve for your rebellion against an eternal God is to cry out, have mercy on me. I need mercy. Forgive me, cleanse me, make me a loyal subject in your kingdom. And what does King Jesus reply to that prayer? I will. I will. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read starting at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. While we were weak, while we were desperately needy, we recognize that our King, the Lord Jesus, is the helper of the weakest of the weak. The Son of David would be treated like an enemy of God, so that enemies of God could be made into sons of God. How do we see the kingdom of God spreading on this earth? The gospel is proclaimed. Hearts are transformed. The church is built. And the people of God live together and proclaim the good news to one another and in the world around us to bear witness to the fact that life under the rule of King Jesus is good, kind, and merciful. The church is the living demonstration of what life is like with Jesus as King. He is the Son of David. Where in your life have you forgotten that Christ is King, that He has all authority and is worthy of all praise? It's a question I have to ask myself. It's a question that I ask on behalf of our church. Where do we need to grow in recognizing the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus in our lives, the merciful love of King Jesus? Brothers and sisters, when you're confronted with the realities of your still remaining weakness, right? We cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me, and he heals, and he forgives, and he saves. But what about the Christian? It was like, I'm in need of mercy too. I'm still not all that I ought to be. I still find myself falling far short of giving Jesus the allegiance and the worship and the honor that he deserves. Please be reminded that your saving King is still a helper to the weak. His heart has not changed toward the weak and needy. Son of David, have mercy on me is a prayer that he hears and answers on behalf of his children too. I am weak. I am needy. Help me. Indeed, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the indwelling Holy Spirit, but he is also familiar with our frame. Our King is merciful. He is a helper to the weak and needy. He doesn't say, you should be further along. You should be better than this. Get yourself better, then come and see me. No, he says, cry out, have mercy. And he answers. He is a King who is also a sympathetic and merciful high priest. Which brings me to our last title in this passage. He is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is not his last name, but his title. His title is Christ. What are some other words for Christ that come to your mind? Messiah. That's the one. Okay, Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Savior. Three times in today's passage, he's identified as such. Verse 1, verse 16, verse 17. Next week's, we're only doing one verse next week, and he's going to be identified as such in that verse. He is the Christ. He is the Christ. In that time, and even in our time, there have been false messiahs who professed that they were the fulfillment of God's promises. And there'd be many others before, there were many before Jesus, and there'd be many after Jesus. Do you know any of their names? The messiahs who were professing to be the Messiah around Jesus' time. You don't. You don't know any of their names. I mean, unless you're like a history, total history buff, you might know a few. You know why you don't know their names? Because they're not the Christ. However, 2,000 years after this was written, on the other side of the world, a group of people get together and they worship Jesus because he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Peter's message at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was basically summed up in this. As the Jewish people are listening on, many in that crowd who had been a part of consenting to Jesus' death, shouting, crucify him. And Peter says to them, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is the true Messiah. Israel might have been confused because they expected something and someone a little bit different. They expected somebody who would come and set them free from their overlords, the Romans, or whoever it was at that time. Somebody who would set them free and set up an earthly kingdom that would never end. And Peter tells the people at Pentecost that Jesus did that. He did. He just didn't defeat the ruler they were expecting. He did defeat their greatest enemy and our greatest enemy, Satan. He did set us free from those who ruled over us. Every single person who lives their life as slaves to sin Every single person who lives their lives. Every single person who has lived their lives in fear of death. People are afraid of dying. Some of us are afraid of dying because of the physical act of death. And some people live their whole life, all of us were in this category at one time, their whole life in fear of death because of what comes next. And even the person who says, nothing comes next, I don't believe anything comes next, they know, they suppress, they push that truth down, they don't want to face that fact. When Peter addresses the crowd at Pentecost, and when we hear the gospel, one of the greatest parts of the good news of the gospel is that our Messiah sets us free from the fear of death. Death is no longer a thing to be feared. We are set free. Death is a servant that brings us to our eternal joy. And that shapes the way we live in this life, here and now. And so Peter stands up, and we're hearing Matthew tell his people, this is the one. He's the one. Yes, and you think because he didn't defeat Caesar, he's not the Messiah. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated death itself. For those who live in tyranny, under tyranny, the ruler of their lives is Satan and sin and the flesh. The Messiah comes to set you free. The one who comes to the Messiah in faith will find freedom from the most wicked oppressor. We'll receive the hope of a kingdom that we now see in part and one day we will see in full. And the way we can be assured of that, right? Anybody could stand up here and say, yeah, believe in Jesus and you're going to go to heaven, right? Yeah, that sounds good. I don't think anybody would be against that. But you might, well, how could you say that? Who could stand up here and make a claim like that? He isn't dead anymore. He eternally lives and reigns and rules. He truly and physically rose from the grave. He defeated death. We say this a lot. We try to make sure we talk about the gospel message every single week in every single sermon. He defeated death, and there were lots of witnesses to say he defeated death. He really rose from the dead. Paul says over 500 people who saw him alive could testify to it. The lives of the disciples, the life of the apostle Paul testify something happened to these people. And what happened to these people was that they encountered the resurrected Jesus and their lives were transformed. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, I can stand up here and say something crazy like, you can be set free from your slavery to fear of death, your slavery to sin, your slavery to all that holds you back, to your lack of allegiance to God. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, all these promises are true. All this hope is true. All who believe are truly forgiven of their sins, cleansed from their unrighteousness, and given the hope of eternal glory. Jesus made claims about himself that, if true, they require your trust in him. They demand your trust in him. If false, they make him a reprehensible person or a madman. There is no in-between, and I want to make that very clear. He's either the craziest person, the wickedest person, or he is who he says he is. And if he is who he says he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will set you free from the burdens that you are carrying, the weight of your sin that you cannot get out from under, the weight of your need for forgiveness from God. He will forgive you. And the word of Christ comes to you today, and it does demand a decision. See, the saving King and the promised Messiah, or is he a phony? What do you believe about him? Friends, brothers and sisters, as we come to a close, I'll tell you today that Jesus is the Son of Abraham. He is the Son of David, and he is the Messiah. He is the King of the universe. He is the helper of the needy. He is the Savior of the whole world. And amazingly, he bids us come. Trust in him. Believe in him. Know his love and mercy. Know the exceeding goodness of living as citizens in his kingdom. And declare his goodness in all the world. And rejoice in the knowledge that he is the King of a kingdom that will never end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, and the Christ, the hope of the world. May we never grow tired of looking into all that you are and all that he is for us. You are worthy of our worship and praise. You do extend the question to us. Do you trust? Do you believe? Pray that you would work in hearts and minds of those who are doubting or unbelieving to see that Christ is Savior and Lord. And for my brothers and sisters, that we would be strengthened in the knowledge that in this world where we may be tempted to doubt that you are Savior or King or good, Deliverer, bring our eyes back here. Be reminded that you rule and you reign, and that you are servant of the weak and the needy. We thank you that you are such a merciful Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.